So I kind of settled on neither. But something that is related to Christmas, something that is familiar to all of us, that is more of a reminder than of new instruction. Let's go ahead and stand, please. Romans chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us tonight to spend a few moments thinking about and contemplating the reason that you have saved us and the very many blessings that have come to us because you have saved us. And may that then be our focus in our service tonight. And may we in the course of our lives be mindful of it always in all that we do. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, again, I did not feel it necessary nor necessarily appropriate to deal with a traditional Christmas-type message in the sense of addressing the incarnation, which is an essential and vital part of Christianity. If Christ were not a man, we do not have a Savior. But I did choose to try and turn our attention to the end result of having that Savior. Ephesians, of course, is one of two books in the New Testament, Ephesians and Colossians, that are God's explanation on what a church is. I admit to having grown, and I'm kind of off at a bit of a tangent, so don't be looking for me to be into Ephesians 1 at this point. And I want to put this very carefully, because I'm not really trying to complain. I was just having a conversation with my wife, and I expressed my amazement at the number of churches that have Christmas Eve church services. And what is the point of having a Christmas Eve church service? And my wife, who had grown up Lutheran, where they always had both a Christmas Eve service and a Christmas morning service, regardless of what day of the week it was, felt, and I think with some justification, that an opportunity to celebrate Jesus Christ is a good thing. But looking at it through a little bit more of a technical lens, it is the Lord's expectation that his people meet on his day. And a church does not just simply get the luxury of deciding what it is and what it will do and how it will conduct itself, because the church belongs to the Lord. And I don't have any right to decide this is what a church will be and this is what our church will do and this is what our church will look like and this is what our church will emphasize. The church belongs to the Lord, and our task, we don't always all agree on how it plays out, but we should all agree on the starting point. Our task is to find out what the church is and what the church is supposed to do, and then to do those things, and to not do other things. And so Ephesians and Colossians are essential books in the life of any assembly because they are God's explanation for what it is that we technically are. We are the Lord's church. And a church is not as his buildings. He is not a gigantic land management company. The church is his people. And here in this introduction, and some have made the argument that much of the rest of the letter is simply the unpacking and the explanation of what Paul says in the introduction. Paul explains what the church is and why the church exists. Why did God save us? What will be the long-term ramifications of our salvation? And in this passage, Paul presents both what we individually will receive, and Paul presents what God himself will receive as a result of saving us and making us part of his church. In this brief passage, Paul begins with the history of salvation, if I could put it that way. And there is a history to salvation. There is an entire story that goes back here, and Paul talks about it. And he uses two words that many believers find incredibly offensive. And you may have noted, I will come back and point this out, that I actually did a little editing of the grammar in one of our verses. But the history of our salvation revolves around two words that God gave Paul to use. Verse number 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath," here is the first word, "chosen us in him." Just as he blessed us is the idea there, folks. Right? He blessed us, or God is blessed, and we are blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places, verse 3. Just like we are blessed with spiritual blessings, we are chosen. Just as he blessed us, he himself has chosen us. Paul is being very deliberate here, which means the Spirit of God is being very deliberate. This is not the choosing of the Spirit. This is not the choosing of the Son. This is the choosing of the Father. It is something that the Father himself has done. And he has chosen us. There were options. There were options. He has chosen us. And he chose us, verse number 4, prior to the foundation of the world. Before he ever, as he asked Job, laid the foundation of the world, "Where were you when I was laying the foundations of the world?" Before that ever happened, God hath chosen us. And this is because, verse number 5, he has predestinated us. Now, we all know, folks, that that is a dynamite theological word. Let me just point out to you that what Paul is referring to in verse number 5 is being predestinated to a very specific purpose. God chose us, and he didn't just choose us and go, "Okay, I pick you, and I pick you, and I pick you, and I pick you." He chose, of those that he chose, he predestined them to a specific end. So it was a deliberate choice to a deliberate goal. So again, I call this kind of the history of salvation, but it's a history that is anchored in eternity. Before there was a world, God made a choice. And God had something in mind that he was going to do, something that would benefit him ultimately, and in benefiting him, it would benefit us. He predestined us to a specific end, and in order to give us that end, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. If you look again at verse number 4, and I don't really want to be a problem, but I just want to point out to you a couple of things. Number one, I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. Every word, every jot, every tittle. Paul wrote God's words. Moses wrote God's words. David wrote God's words. Luke wrote God's words. But in none of those words are there anything resembling the kind of grammar and punctuation that we rely upon. There are no capital letters, except for those few manuscripts that we find that are entirely in capital letters. There are no commas, there are no periods, there are no colons, there are no quotations. We are sifting through that, trying to point that out. And in verse number 4, our King James translators made a very deliberate decision about the way they would view what is being taught. Verse number 3, 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And when we read it like that, it means that the predestination, the choosing, was that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, that we would be loving in our blamelessness and our worthiness. But a very real possibility, folks, and one that makes an equal amount of sense, if not greater sense, is that there should be a period after the word him in verse number 4. And that the word in is the beginning of the next sentence, and it should be capitalized, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. We could make the case, I think we should make the case, that this is something that God has done in love, not only for himself, but in love for those that are his. That there are very good things coming to those that are his. Very real things. Very desirable things that are coming to those that are his. So the history of our salvation actually began before there was a history. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This was the decision made before there was a beginning, before there was time that was the measurement of history. Our salvation began back before that with a very deliberate and specific purpose in mind. And God uses two words to explain that to us. He chose us and he predestined us, predestinated us. Upon that history of our salvation, Paul then views the impact of our salvation, because God has made this decision long ago, before the foundation of the world, with implications that continue out into eternity going forward. This goes as far back as man could possibly go, to when there isn't any time, to as far out as we can see, when again, there isn't really any time. It is for that reason that Paul describes us in verse number 3 to be blessed by God. We are to bless him, Ephesians 1:3, because he has blessed us. The word there in verse number 3 is actually the word eulogized. He is celebrating the salvation of his people. When Jesus said something like, there's more joy in heaven over a sinner that is converted, that's not hyperbole. He's not stretching the truth. God celebrates the salvation of his saints. It is not just glorious good news to us, it is glorious good news to him. And this is because God has blessed us, verse number 3, with spiritual blessings. And what he means there is that these are blessings that are spiritually oriented in nature. They have come from God. These are good and desirable things that are not to our detriment. These are things that God has done for us And this is also why they are spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And if you look at your King James, you'll notice we see this several times in the book of Ephesians, right? That our translators help us out by supplying a noun, places. And that's because the word heavenly is not a noun. It is modifying a noun. It is describing a noun. It is not the noun. It's not heaven. The blessings that we have from God are blessings that are related to Him. They are heavenly in their nature. They are heavenly in their orientation. And this is because they are in Christ, verse number 3. They are in Jesus. They come to us through Jesus. If you recall, we dealt with the book of Ephesians a while back. The introduction is actually a kind of a three-stanzaed song of praise to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. God is the prime mover in our salvation, who is utilizing both the Son and the Spirit in conveying to us our salvation and its benefits. These blessings are in Christ, come to us through Christ in this way. How do we get these blessings, folks? They're the result of God having predestinated us to a specific purpose, having chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And if you look then at verse number 4, we see, or verse number 4 and 5, we see exactly what the predestination is. What was that predetermination that God had for you when He chose you before the foundation of the world? It was this: according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, again, we just need to think about this carefully. In one sense, adoption meant to Paul what adoption means to us. But in our world, adoption tends to focus upon the beginning stages of what adoption means. Right? People want to have children, perhaps, and they are unable to have children. And so they adopt a child. And so they go through the process of finding a child who was born into another family and bring that child into their family. And that is adoption. And Paul could have used the word in that sense. It would have been completely legitimate. But what adoption really conveys, folks, and what Paul was primarily thinking about, was not the beginning of adoption, bringing somebody into the family, but what it meant to the person once they came into the family. So let's put it this way, right? Let me ask you to engage your imagination for a moment. A little bit easier for those of you who have children. You have children. They are your children. They are born to you. Your flesh and blood. Give them the DNA test and they come back as yours. And then for whatever reason, you guys decide to adopt a child. And so you find a child that was not part of your, does not share your DNA and is not of your family, and you go through the process of adopting them and bringing them into the family. Are you going to put them in your will? Is that child going to be mentioned? Is there going to be a family meeting when you sit down with your three, let's say, or two or five naturally born children and explain to them that since you have adopted this child or these children, they are now going to receive an equal portion of whatever your estate might be? So that in effect, your natural children have their wealth diluted by whatever the percentage is. Three children thought they were sharing an estate. Now four children are sharing an estate. Two children thought they were sharing an estate. Now four children are sharing an estate. When Paul talked about adoption, that's what he was really talking about. He's talking about that side of adoption. Adoption was what a Roman would do when he wanted to confer the fullness of his status and his wealth and his possessions on another person. It might be somebody in his family, it might not. It would be someone that he chose upon whom he conferred adoption. And at that adoption, that child got all the stuff that there was to have. That's what God is talking about here. This is where we really get the good stuff, folks. This is how we have any legitimate claim to any of the blessings that God is offering us in salvation, is that God did not simply save us. He adopted us. Here, what I have is going to be distributed to you. You are family. You have rights of inheritance. You have rights of ownership. Now, all of that comes through Christ. Right? He is the heir. We are in Him. There's a lot of technicality to that. We don't get to go off and carve out our own universe and make ourselves a deity. But this is one of the reasons, folks, that when we sit down and take an extended amount of time to talk about the kingdom and what it constitutes and what it's going to look like and how long it's going to last, it really matters, because we're talking about our inheritance. And I just would bet that if you got wind that somebody had written you into their will and they were worth a lot of money, you'd kind of like to know how much money that actually is going to be and when it's going to come to you. And are there any conditions attached? Now, when our children were younger and we had our first will drafted, we were very clear. We want our children to have whatever little bit we might have when they reach, I think at the time, 25, provided that they are faithfully serving the Lord. Now, how do you write that into a will? Well, write it into a will, Mr. Lawyer. That's what we pay you for. That they are active in a Bible-believing church. Then they get the stuff. Then they get the stuff. This is what, one of these days go back into the book of Hebrews, we will read about the fact that God has a will, not a desire. God has a will, a legal document. And we are in the will, and we are in the will, folks, because of Ephesians 1:5. In love, this is why I would read it this way. In love, God predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So that Paul will later write to us in Ephesians 2, we are no longer strangers. We are no longer aliens. We are no longer outsiders. We are no longer like little children looking through the window of the candy store. Not anymore. We have been adopted. It's all ours. All of the rights. Again, folks, we don't have them independently. We have them in Christ. But to go back to the text, this is one of the reasons, reading backwards a little bit into verse number 3, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. We're named as His children in His will. He is not an ingrate for asking us to live as if we are His children. That's the logic behind all of New Testament sanctification. We're not trying to earn anything. We've been born into the family, and we've been adopted into the wealth of the family. Now God would almost say, am I being unreasonable to ask you to live as if you're a member of the family? This is how we live. This is how our family lives. This is how I want you to live. Holy, without blame. This is the expectation. And this is why, folks, when you get into Ephesians chapter 4, Paul begins to walk through very specific things. Do this, don't do this. Set forth clear principles. Like this, not like this. Thinking this way, not this way. Right? We want to know how the family lives because we're in the family. When David committed his horrific sin with Bathsheba, and you know, we just got to make sure that we understand what a horrific sin it was. It was premeditated murder to cover up an adulterous relationship. I mean, this is pretty serious stuff. And then to top that off, David takes probably somewhere in the vicinity of a year and pretends that it didn't happen. And when he is confronted about it, he is broken. Yes, I've done those things. And Nathan just talks to him in some of the most amazing language to me that you can find in the Old Testament. When God says, you know, I gave you your master's wives. I gave you multiple wives. And if that hadn't been enough, I would have given you, I think the language is actually, I would have given you such and such things. If you hadn't been satisfied with the five wives you had, but when you did this, when you committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when you plotted to murder her husband, you really made me look bad. And you really gave my enemies an opportunity to badmouth me. And I can't live with that. God is not unreasonable to say to us, I'm giving you virtually everything that I have. Live like I would live. This is the implication of our salvation. It's not an unreasonable demand. It's not an unreasonable expectation. I didn't spare my son, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to freely give you all things, Romans chapter 8. Live like you understand what you're getting. New Testament letters. So there is a history of salvation that looks forward into the distant future. But that's our side. Right? This is what we're going to get, folks. Do we understand this? And I realize that in some levels it's really hard to understand and it's hard to grasp. But here is what God promises us. Because we're in Christ, we are going to get a portion of all that Jesus has. This is how the Bible can say we will rule and reign with Him. This is how we can be His kingdom. This is how we can be a nation of kings and priests. Because all that He has and all that He deserves comes to us, His holy people. And Paul then, in verse number 5 and 6, turns his attention back, I really think, full circle, because he began in chapter 1 and verse number 3 with this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us, who has given us all that He has given to Christ. And this is verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. He just really wanted to do this, folks. He was under absolutely no obligation. He was under no obligation to save anybody. Once Adam sinned, folks, the entire race was condemned. There was no obligation to save any. And there was certainly no obligation to confer all of His worldly goods, if I could put it that way, upon those that He saved. Well, why did he do it? He wanted to. It's just that simple. It was the good pleasure of his will. This is something I want to do. To put it in our language, God did it because it made him happy. What would make you happy? Saving people and giving them everything that I have. Now again, I think that Ephesians is the book that places that in the larger framework of the rebellion of Satan, but let's go with it. Right? God has saved me and God has promised me all that there is that I can have in Christ simply for no other reason than he loved me and wanted me to have it. Isn't that enough? I mean, shouldn't that just kind of do it? And this is what's in it for him, verse number 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. God wanted to do it, but he also wanted something out of it for doing it. Again, I don't know that it's unreasonable, and I don't think there's anything sinister in there, and I don't think we should recoil at that. Look, folks, yesterday was Christmas. Who in their right mind gave a gift in the hope that it would be rejected or ignored? I spent a lot of time shopping for this. I sure hope they hate it. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. It is certainly more blessed to give than to receive. But we all hope that in the giving of the gift, there is some response of gratitude, some recognition of utility. This is what the Lord seeks. By the way, something that Satan would not give him, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Our salvation is a good and agreeable and praiseworthy thing. And so we are to bless God, and God has blessed us. Now, again, let's be realistic, folks. In the nitty-gritty world of day-to-day living, it's kind of easy to lose sight of this, isn't it? It doesn't always feel like God is on our side. But the Bible is very adamant that God is on the side of his people. Always, at all times, in all situations, because he wants to be. Because it is the position of love. And this is the good pleasure of his will, aiming in this direction. His reception is this, that we would praise the glory of his grace. Because it is all of grace. Right? Paul will say, we'll look at this in a few weeks in Romans chapter number 3, that we have been saved freely, undeservedly. No chance that we merited it. No chance that we were worth it. To the praise of the glory that God has graciously, without any merit on our part, said, hey, I'm going to save you and I'm going to give you all that I have in Jesus Christ. It will all be yours. And we're not supposed to go, thanks a lot. Now, what I really want is for you to leave me alone. That is not the anticipated and desired result. We know that we're supposed to do all things to his glory, but there really is an additional step or an intermediate step, verse number 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And again, folks, I would think, right, that this is not being unreasonable, that God is not being petty, that our very function, even among unbelieving human beings, right? Let's just step aside from Christians and Christianity and all that we might know about that. Let's just stop and think about humanity. Humanity loves to talk about what it treasures. It loves to praise what it loves. Wants to talk about it. Wants to celebrate it. Wants to commend it. Right? Whatever that is. Hey, this is a really good book. You should read this book. It's really a great book. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the way we function as human beings. Hey, you should buy that outfit. That's really a great outfit. You should do this. I did this and it's really great. We celebrate those things. We praise what we love. All right? Now we bring it back into the Christian world. Before there was time, God chose us and determined that he would adopt us into his family so that we might have everything that Christ has to offer. Everything that could possibly be ours. There are some things that cannot be ours, folks. I mean, we're not going to sit on the throne of God independently. We're not going to be God. But all that God can hand over to us without undoing his deity comes to us. It's ours. A deliberate decision that was the pleasure of God. And the expected, anticipated response is that we praise the glory of his graciousness. We are saved to praise him for these graces that he has given. And this is one of the reasons, folks, that when you just go through the Bible, God is so infuriated at people who complain and are ungrateful all the time. And why it just, I mean, just, right? I mean, we understand, right? We understand God taking out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. And maybe we understand God venting his anger at Israel for their idolatry, making of statues. But for their whining? Right? A bunch of people just complained about God's provision, and so he just burned them up in the wilderness. But here's the perspective. I'm going to give you all that I have. I'm going to give you all that I have. And if you're aware of that, conscious of that, then you should be praising the glory of my grace. That is the desired and anticipated end. Let's pray together this evening. Father, may it be a genuine, heartfelt gratitude that comes from us to you frequently, often, on a regular basis. You did not spare your Son. You will freely give to us all things. Everything that you have will become ours. And so may we be a people who genuinely, heartfelt, truthfully praise and celebrate the glory, the weight of your graciousness to us. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me make a couple of announcements and we will have our closing song. Again,